All right, let's get started. We're in Proverbs 15. We're starting at verse 6. Proverbs 15, 6. So I'll read them for you here. In the house of the righteous, there is much treasure, but trouble befalls the income of the wicked. The lips of the wise spread knowledge, not so the hearts of fools. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him. All right, so let's just start with these verse three here. In the house of the righteous, there is much treasure, but trouble befalls the income of the wicked. So the idea is not that the wicked cannot be blessed with treasure in a sense, right? Because we all know those who are good, those who are evil, all of which may have wealth, all of which may have poverty. But the idea is that the wicked, trouble befalls their treasure. So it's, one of the ways we might think of this is kind of like a curse, right? Like if you broke into the mummy's tomb and took one of his things, you know, that thing is then cursed. It brings trouble on your house until it's returned. It's kind of like that idea in a way. In this, not that specifically evil money is bad, but that it will never serve them any good, right? In fact, if you kind of look at the judgment of the last day when Christ separates out the sheep and the goats, even the good deeds of those who are the goats, those who are unbelievers, even the good deeds serve to condemn them. Right? So, you know, like when Jesus separates out the sheep and the goats, he says to the sheep, whatever you've done to the least of these, my brothers, visiting them in prison, given the hungry food to eat, all this kind of stuff, you've done unto me. Right? And then the goats look at him and say, well, Lord, when did we ever see you in prison and give you, you know, with the implication of, hey, they were there doing good works. When did we ever see you hungry and not feed you? Meaning that they fed the hungry. When was it ever not? When was it Jesus? So the idea is that even their good works will avail them nothing. It'll actually serve to condemn them, right? And so that's the idea. Trouble befalls even the income of the wicked, right? Now, of course, we know the righteous. If you are righteous, are you going to have monetary wealth? No. So when it talks about treasure, it probably means more than just now, might you have monetary wealth? Sure, right? But you don't necessarily, you're not promised that. So this probably means something more than that. So we have to think, well, what could it be? Well, what have we been talking about so far through the Proverbs? Certainly God's love, certainly the way that God takes care of us, guards us, keeps us on the straight and narrow. Right, all of this is ultimately given to God, and this is given by God, and this is a blessing for us. Then, right, verse 7: the lips of the wise spread knowledge; not so the hearts of fools. Again, this should be fairly straightforward, right? If you are wise, meaning if you are one who is in Christ, then your lips ultimately will then pour forth knowledge. Right? Because if you are in Christ, what are you going to want to spend your time thinking about, talking about, sharing with others? Christ, right? Not so the hearts of fools, right? The idea, the juxtaposition between the heart and the lip here should be easier for us to kind of get a hold of with the last few weeks that we've had in James, right? So if your lips are spreading knowledge, just think about this. If your lips are spreading knowledge, which is good, what state is your heart in? It's in a good state, right? But if your heart isn't even spreading knowledge, right? If your heart has no knowledge, what's going to come out of your mouth? Bad stuff. Paul would call it the scubalon, which is worse than garbage, right? Like the stuff you find in your baby's diaper, right? That's what comes out your mouth if you're a fool, right? And it's what comes out of your heart, actually, if you're a fool. So that's kind of the idea. Because, again, to the world, the foolish may actually seem wise, right? But in their hearts, there is nothing but the garbage, right? Questions there? All right, verse 8. The sacrifice of the wicked is... Yes, ma'am.
Doesn't your environment have a lot to do with your outlook and your heart's perspective?
From a worldly stance, yes, absolutely. Yeah, in terms of how we... So the Christian basically thinks in two ways, traditionally. Coram Deo, coram mundo. Okay, coram Deo means before the face of God, right? Coram mundo means before the face of the world. Okay, so you could have a unbeliever who is a very good person, coram mundo, before the face of the world, right? They might have been raised in a wonderful environment. They could have had supportive parents or a supportive community, but the reality is they are an unbeliever. In fact, if you want to see examples of this, turn on your TV. Yeah. Go to almost any show that's on TV, and you'll find a moral, for the most part, well-thought-of person who rejects any claim on God. So do you guys remember the show that was on Fox a few years ago, Bones?
Yes.
It was on for 12 years, right? The idea is that, so you got, in Bones, you've got two characters. One is played by Emily Deschanel. She's the main character, the titular character. And then you've got David Boreanaz, or however you say his last name, who's the FBI agent, Seeley Booth. Seeley Booth is a Catholic boy who acknowledges God, who believes strongly in God, and seems to, though, go against a lot of that. Like, he sleeps around, he does things, like, that's actually his biggest thing, his biggest sin, if you will, is he's willing to live outside the bonds of matrimony. In every other way, he's moral, okay? Well, the show, the idea of it is putting up against him the morality of Bones, right, who... by all accounts, is as moral as Seeley Booth, but without faith. Her faith is in science, not in God, right? And she actually overcame the odds. I mean, she's got a bad backstory, you know, abandoned by mother and father, all this kind of stuff. But so the idea is if you want to see what a moral person without faith looks like, just turn on the TV. The world is constantly putting these people forward because the whole show... you know, there's a certain respect for Seeley's faith, but then at the same time, there's also quite a bit of mocking for it because he's not in science. And so the idea is she can have a good heart without having been in faith. Well, again, that's true before the face of the world. But here's the thing. Standing on the last day, rejecting the God that she's rejected her whole life and will continue to reject because that's where they set the character, she would not stand before God in good pleasure because what God is going to say is, look, you might have pretty words on your mouth, but out of your heart comes just garbage. So it doesn't matter how good her upbringing or how good the person she was, garbage still resides within her. Garbage resides within the heart of any non-believer. And that's why Jesus comes along and not only takes the garbage out, you know, cleaning the place up, but then he puts the good stuff in. Right? You ever seen those shows on like HGTV where they like flip a house?
Yes.
And then they stage the house?
Yep.
Right? So here's the thing. If you flip the house and then just leave it empty, what are the chances you're going to sell right away? Not great. Right? That's why they pay the money, usually thousands and thousands of dollars. That's why they pay the money to stage the house. They not only take out all the bad stuff, but now they have to put in the good stuff to actually show that the house is livable, right? And in a way, that is what Christ does with us. He takes out the bad, and not only that, which would be good, right? To take the bad out of us would be good, but then he fills it up with good things, right? And so that's the difference between the heart of the believer and the heart of the believer and the heart of the non-believer. All right. The sacrifice of the wicked, verse 8, is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him. Now, this is, you have to think about yourself in this context, Okay? The Israelites were demanded, the Jews were demanded to do sacrifice. Right? This was, if you want to be a part, not just of the religion, but of the state, right? These two went together. If you wanted to be a good Jewish person, you were required to sacrifice to God. Okay? We don't really have this same idea today, although I would say it could be this. Today, Jews, like if you know any good Jewish people, and by good Jewish people, I mean like that they're traditional Jewish, they'll keep kosher. You know, so they won't eat the pig, they won't eat the sea, you know, like the crustaceans, all this kind of stuff, right? Okay. Although their salt and their pickles are delicious. Yes. But, you know, but that's not, it's not really the same. You know, maybe the closest you could come to was like back in the 40s where to be a good American, everybody had to stand and say the Pledge of Allegiance. Right? But it's still not quite the same thing. This is, in the Israelite faith, they had three different governing laws, essentially, three different modes of governing laws. The civil, which are like the state laws, the ceremonial, which are like the religious laws, okay, and then the moral law, right? And the moral law is the same in every culture, everywhere from the beginning of time. That's what we sum up in the Ten Commandments, right? That's the moral law. The civil and ceremonial laws, those change. So, for instance, are we still under Israel's civil laws? No. Are we still under their ceremonial laws? No. Are we under civil laws today?
Yes.
Yes, we are. And actually, are we under ceremonial laws? Yes, we are. Okay. Now, do those things, by obedience to them, will they save us? No. Okay. If the Israelite were able to keep their civil and ceremonial and moral laws all perfectly, then they would be saved by that. But they couldn't do it, of course, right? But as an American, you obeying the civil law, still, even if you could do it perfectly, as well as the other two, it still wouldn't be the same as obeying Israel's civil laws, which is what was required. Okay, so for the Israelite, part of what they had to do as a member of the state of Israel, the nation of Israel at that time, was to make sacrifices to God. Okay? However, here's what God is saying. Those who are wicked, they're required to sacrifice to me, and I hate it. Again, this points to the fact, even by their good works, they will be judged. Right? I hate their sacrifices. The scripture, when you see the scripture using the word an abomination, okay, this is not a word to take lightly. This is, the idea of this would be, putting it into some kind of context that we might be able to understand. An abomination to you might be, just in your minds, think of the most beloved person that you can think of. Okay, you're the closest person to you, the person that you would least want to suffer harm. Okay, an abomination would be this: is that someone would come into your house and tie you up, and in front of you, rape that person to death. That would be an abomination. Okay, this is what God is saying. Okay. When something is an abomination to him, when people seek after other gods, he calls it that they're whoring after other gods, right? Let's just use the right words here. It's not like they're being unfaithful. They are whoring after gods. They're selling themselves. And so what God is saying in this abomination, not only are they whoring themselves out, right? But it is as if they're tying me down and raping me in front of their new god. That's what God is saying about this kind of, I mean, this, like, I'm reading into this word, but I'm trying to put it into a context that is understood. Does that make sense to you? Okay. So when he says the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to him, an abomination to the Lord, you should see this as like the worst possible thing you could probably do. Okay. Right. But then look what he says. But the prayer of the upright. Just, I mean, this is the difference between sacrifice and prayer. This is the difference between taking an animal, spilling its blood, shedding it down, putting the hyssop in, and sprinkling it on the people, right? And just praying. Oh God, you are great. This is acceptable. I mean, here, that's the difference, right? You can make the big show, and if you're wicked, it's an abomination. But the humblest word, or one of the shortest prayers that the church has, it's Kyrie eleison, which means what?
Kyrie.
Yeah. What Kyrie means?
Mercy.
No. But you're on the right track. Lord.
Lord. Yeah.
Right. In Greek, it's Kurios is kind of how it's pronounced. We kind of made the U a Y, and so we say Kyrie eleison in Latin. Right. Eleison is have mercy. Lord, have mercy. So even the simplest words, Lord, have mercy. Or Hosanna, right? Anybody know what that means? No. Hosanna literally means save us now or save us please, right? Alleluia is another prayer, one word prayer. Alleluia means praise the Lord, or literally praise Yahweh. Right? Alleluia in A is the Latin form of the Hebrew word hallelujah. They're the same word.
Yeah.
Yeah. But so even the prayer of the upright, even a one-word prayer, is acceptable. And when he says acceptable, he doesn't just mean, hey, that's all right. Right? He means this is all right. Like, not A-L-R-I-G-H-T, but A-L-L space R-I-G-H-T. So not, hey, it's all right. It's, this is all right. Okay? I mean, that's the difference. A heart of faith is the difference between being all righteous with God or an abomination. And there's nothing in between. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. But he loves him who pursues righteousness. And again, this is almost a repetition of what you're seeing. But on the in the first verse, you're seeing kind of the veneer of the wicked, like the face that they're putting on. Here, you see what underlies them, right? So it's not just the veneer. It's what's actually within them is an abomination. But to the one who is pursuing righteousness, which, again, that's an internal thing, right? That's expressed outwardly. That is good. God loves that, right? All right, any questions through there? Verse 10, there's severe discipline for him who forsakes the way. Whoever hates reproof will die. Now, I don't think Solomon meant it this way, but I do think it's rather convenient. The word the way in Hebrew literally is ara, okay? So it means the way, right? But the name of the early Christian church was not Christians or followers of Jesus. They called themselves the way. So I don't think Solomon is like, you know, prophesying the group the way, but I do think that that's interesting, right? There is severe discipline for him who forsakes the way. So what way? Well, the way that is against righteousness, or the way of righteousness is kind of where this is going. And where do you find the way of righteousness? Well, you find the way of righteousness in the way who teaches about the one who is the way, right? So the idea here is there's severe discipline for the one who leaves or forsakes the church because they're forsaking Christ. Whoever hates reproof will die, right? And again, this idea of reproof, right, is kind of like guidance toward the future, guidance toward what is coming, right? And we do this with our kids all the time. You know, like looking at me, my father, you know, when I was six, looked at me and said, son, you're really going to regret chewing on your fingernails when you're older. And 30-some years later, it's still a bad habit, right? But, I mean, that's what kind of reproof is, right? Like, don't do it. You're not going to want to do this when you're older, right? So not only is there severe discipline, right, for the one who forsakes the way, but if someone is saying to him, hey, you need to come back, and they go, no, right? They will die. And the idea is not that it's a death like the one that we'll go through, because we will go through that unless Christ comes back. This is death like you are eternally dying, which is, I think, the way to speak about hell, right? Death. See, everybody is going to be raised on the last day, both believer and unbeliever. Everyone is coming up out of their graves. To those who believe in Christ, they will be given unto everlasting life. Right? To those who do not believe in Christ, though they be raised out of their graves, they'll not be welcomed unto eternal life. You would think the opposite of that would be eternal death, but I think the better way to look at it would be eternally dying. You're in a perpetual state of dying. Right? You just never will reach there. You'll never reach that nothing. Right? I think that's the idea. All right. Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord, how much more the hearts of the children of men. Okay. Sheol is, so first of all, yeah, it is kind of like this idea of death. It's often, sometimes it's confused for the grave, or I'm sorry, for hell itself. I think the better idea might be to say the grave, like where you, like you're put underneath something, okay? Sheol is sometimes looked at in the church. It's a big concept. Sometimes it is said, and I don't know that you can make this argument biblically, but you have to do a little bit of systematic work, and so I don't know how true that this is, but those who were righteous before Christ, those who believed in Jesus before Jesus came, right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Adam, Eve, all these people who had hope in the coming Messiah. There have been some in the church who teach that when they died, they did not go to the heavenlies where God is to await the resurrection, but they went to a place called Sheol, kind of a holding pattern. This is where the Catholic Church pulls its idea of purgatory from.
Okay.
Whereupon, when Christ came and he died, one of the things that he did was to open the gates of Sheol, open the grave in essence. And from him, as he then kind of came up from Sheol, those souls were released from that place. They had awaited the death of the Christ and his resurrection, and they went up to heaven then to await the day of resurrection. So you can make this argument from Scripture. I've seen it done. I've seen it done quite deftly and scripturally, but it is not one of the core chief doctrines that one needs to believe. This is kind of, you know, like in the Apostles' Creed when we confess that Christ descended into hell? Okay, that is not part of his humiliation. That's actually part of his exaltation. That Christ went to hell and came back. The idea is, Peter talks about this, that he went to hell. It says that he descended into the depths to preach to the souls who were in prison. And so there are two ways of looking at that. One is that he went to hell kind of like on a victory lap.
Yeah.
Like, hey, I'm the guy you should have been believing in. This is, you know, this has been prophesied to you. You guys have had need of this. Another way of looking at it is that he went down there and kind of, I've heard this out there. I don't think you can make this as well scripturally, though I've heard it attempted, that it's almost like he gave those who purposefully or specifically rejected him almost a second chance. I don't think that fits necessarily with all of our theology. They have to do a little bit of shoehorning. I've heard it work-ish. But whenever you have to shoehorn, it's just better to be avoided anyway. Another thought could be is that he went to this place of Sheol and preach to those saints, and they said, oh, this is the guy, right, that we've been waiting for. So there's a couple different ways to take that. I think for the Christian, whenever we see Sheol in the scriptures, and we see it in a lot of places, the best way to take it, the easiest way to take it that does not offend consciences and makes sense scripturally is just as the grave. Okay? Abaddon does not serve or does not occur as often. In fact, I believe it only occurs about six times through the Old Testament. It's one of these words that we don't quite know the meaning. Okay? Yeah, and that's not a good translation. Abaddon is more likely the idea, like it's a combination of words that kind of points to like a place where all the dead people are. Okay, but since Sheol tends to serve very well, if you put the word grave in there, Abaddon, you know, here you could maybe put destruction, but destruction in terms of the context of hell, which is eternal death. Or eternally dying. That's a lot to say, though, in a translation, which is why often they just leave it as Abaddon,
okay.
Right? Because it's one of those words. It's kind of like the word Selah. You see that a lot in the Psalms. No one quite knows what that means, so we just transliterate it from the Hebrew. Like the Hebrew, the word for Selah is Selah, right? And so we just transliterate it. We take the letters and we make them English, and we just say it because we don't know what it means. Abaddon and Sheol are kind of those concepts. We don't quite know what they mean, which is why we leave them in there. But if you want to think of Sheol as the grave and Abaddon as hell, I would not be opposed to that. Death and destruction, not the way to think of these two things.
Okay.
Yeah, because the grave, anybody can go to the grave. But death carries with it, when you see death in the scriptures, death carries with it an eternality of hell. Right? That's why Jesus says, she's not dead, she's only asleep. Right? So it's not this eternality death, it's the sleep of death. Right?
Why is it that the Catholics, the purgatory thing, how did that pop up so?
Well,
you're discussing
about so it fits with their theology in a couple of different ways. Purgatory makes sense when you have faith that is dependent on your works. Okay, because here's the thing: is God says anybody who has faith then is going to be saved, right? If you've got faith in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. But you look at yourself and you're honest. Actually, purgatory comes out because of, I would say, high piety, right? Like a high understanding of God and who He is and what He's done for you. Because you go, all right, God saved me, I've got faith, I know that I'm going to spend eternity with Him, but I know my heart. I am a great sinner. I'm horrible, I'm awful, I'm evil. Why would God save one such as me? Why would the blood of Jesus, so precious, be spilled to save one such as me? So if He's going to save me, the reality is, I mean, it kind of comes from this. If He's going to save me, then I don't want His blood to be spilled on me out of my sin. I want it to be spilled for me because I'm honoring God. Okay? So this is kind of where this guy, and I'm shorthanding about 400 years of discussion here. And since. But. Because purgatory started popping up really in about 200s, 300s. I mean, it's fairly early on. It was rejected for a long time, and then it became official Catholic dogma. Certainly by the 10th century, I think. So, I mean, they debated it kind of came into practice as, okay, you can believe that. And then it became a you must believe that. And when it's a you must believe that, now it's a you should not believe that, right?
Yeah.
Anytime something becomes a must from something that the scripture doesn't speak plainly on is not something that should be believed, right? It is one of the things that in 1517, he had a problem with. He didn't have a problem with purgatory. He had a problem with how people were selling their way out of purgatory. Later on, the indulgence. Later on, he realized that purgatory didn't fit within this framework of grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, scriptural. I mean, it just doesn't work, right? And so he rejected purgatory because it's not even in scripture, right? But you got to remember, for most of Roman Catholicism, scripture is not the only source and norm of belief. Tradition also sits in there, right? And when I say tradition, I don't just mean the tradition that we do. I mean tradition like the popes sitting ex cathedra out of their chair and the councils cannot err. Therefore, the pope sitting in his chair, whenever he speaks according to his office, he cannot err. Right? This is why literally Roman Catholicism has what they called canon lawyers. Because so often, and this is the problem, this is what Luther points out, the popes and the councils have contradicted themselves. Right? If they can't err and all of a sudden they're contradicting each other, well, how do you make sense of that? Well, now you need a lawyer. Right? And so the Roman Catholic Church actually came up with the concept of lawyers because they needed the law to kind of go through. So that's kind of how that works. But purgatory, I mean, this is the idea. It's actually a very pious idea. I don't want Jesus' blood shed over my sins because I know how gross I am. If his blood is going to cover me, I want to present myself as holy and righteous. The only way to do that is to have a holy life. Well, how many of us are doing that? Well, that's the thing. If you're already recognizing that you're a sinner, you can't have a holy life, right? So, if that's the case, what must exist in such a way that the goodness is restored to you as the blood of Christ would cover you? Well, it can only last in the place that you might go between here and eternity, which is purgatory. This is the idea. Because the scripture does speak about refining fires, right? You know, that all of our works are going to be held up under the fire. And those that are built with straw will be burned away. No, it's New Testament. But even if it were Old Testament, it still would be true.
But the Bible said that we all fall short.
Yes.
Of God daily.
Yes.
Consequently, the only perfect one was God. And the
yes.
Father.
Yes. But it still says all of our works are going to be held up as if under fire. And those works that are built with straw will be burned away, but those built with gold will last into eternity, through eternity. So, I mean, the thing is we cannot forget, we're still Christians, we're still built for good works. We're still supposed to be doing good to our neighbor, right? Are we supposed to live a holy life? Well, of course we are, right? We have to.
But that's what I was talking about.
Yeah.
How in the world can you live in what sometimes appears to be a cesspool of Satan, and you know God's people are being held hostage by Satan in the world that God provided, and they would do good, but Satan has such a grip on them.
Well, and I would say it's not even just the world that's kind of a cesspool of Satan, but it's even our own heart that's a cesspool of Satan. So how am I to live holy when even within me comes out all kinds of unclean things? Well, by the very gift of faith itself, the works that I do toward my neighbor are counted as good works because they are. Because Christ has put within me his heart. Right? He's given me a new heart in baptism. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And guess what? He does. He doesn't just go, oh, that's a really pretty prayer. Why don't you keep that in mind for the day of resurrection? You pray that and you go, and he says, yeah, okay, I'll do that.
But you got to just keep hanging on to it.
Well, you do, but you keep working. I mean, here's the thing. You do good works all the time. You do. You absolutely do. You're a wonderful grandmother, right? I mean, and so you're going through that. I mean, but every time you take care of your grandson, right, O'Shea, you're doing a good work of God in Jesus Christ. And honestly, Carolyn, those are the works that will be put to the test with fire. And because they're in service to your neighbor, they withstand the fire and serve as your crown for all eternity. right? And so this is the idea, is that our good works, we actually can do good works in this life, and we should do that. The Christian life is realizing, hey, I've still got this heart of sludge, though, and I have to fight against this all the time. Because in honesty, I would rather not go home to my sick wife today and my cranky son and my sort of sick daughter, you know, and I just, I don't really want to go home to that. Honestly, I don't. I mean, does anybody want to do, would anyone want to? But you say, you know what? Yeah, you say, I'm a husband, I'm a father, this is my duty. Not only that, but I love them, and I actually do want to, even though I'm like, I can't believe I have to do this again, they're still within me, I do want to take care of them.
And if it was you, you want them to come on you, they might be feeling the same way.
Well, perhaps, but I mean, but even beyond that, my desire is to serve them, or should be.
Yeah.
And that's what I have to keep fighting for, right? I have to keep fighting for that desire to serve others because I keep wanting instead to serve myself, right?
Why isn't everybody so ashamed to be truthful about it? In that period, from Milwaukee Lutheran High School, that magazine that they put out,
yeah,
it says, we teach truth.
Yeah.
But people want to be looked upon as perfect, and they don't want to discuss anything in the closet. You don't want to open the door. You don't want the phone to fall out. You know what I'm saying?
The bad things in life. You don't want to discuss the bad things in life.
Well, I think, yes. I mean, I'm without knowing what you're talking about, I know what you're saying.
Anything, to be honest, it's like you're saying, like, they use the word pious.
Yeah.
Who's pious? You are.
Aren't you?
No.
You should. Yeah, you
sometimes
are.
Sometimes I think the way
of course you're pious.
Like, okay, I need to do this. You want to call you to, but this certainly is a chore.
Yeah, but Carolyn, you also sit there as you pray. I've seen you. You're thanking God every time you walk into this place. I've seen you.
It's a blessing to be here. It's so good to be.
That's piety. That's being pious.
I didn't understand the word.
I know. So here's the point. Pious does not mean perfect. Are you able to be perfect? No. But here's the thing. Aren't you fighting against that sinful flesh of yours? And so if that's the case, then you are pious, right? I mean, that's really what this idea is. This discussion has gone in a lot of interesting ways. I like it. But here's the thing. You can't be perfect in this life. But here's the reality too, Carolyn, is in the life to come, in the resurrection from the dead, you're not going to have to work to be perfect either. See, Adam and you're going to have something better than Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve had to work to be perfect, right? They had to obey God in every way, as well as turn away from the evil that would be presented to them by the snake, right? Okay. Here's the thing. In the life to come, you will not have to work to obey God. You will just obey God. Because Adam and Eve had to be righteous by their own power. In the life which is to come, you will be righteous by the power of Christ, not your own power. Okay? So we have then in our lives now a taste of this. Because, again, we admit we cannot be righteous on our own, correct? Okay, and here's the question. Could Adam and Eve be righteous on their own? No. They had the opportunity to be and then blew it, right? Okay, so Adam and Eve couldn't do it. We can't be righteous on our own. And so when you're asking the question, well, how can we be pious? How can we seek after good? How can we have all of these good things? How can we seek to do the good things in life? Well, we do it because of the righteousness of Christ that is already right now within us. Right? We have a taste of what it is to be. In the life to come, the difference is going to be not only will you have the righteousness of Christ, but you will no longer have to war against your sinful flesh. And so that's where this all changes. That's where this becomes something more and something greater than what we had envisioned in the first place. Right? So does it? Yeah.
Why is it God allows people to become ministers that are not actually expressing the word because they don't know it and they're telling people stuff that kind of is shaky? Why is this happening? Why don't God just let the people? I mean, you got so many diversified situations going on. And then when I started to hear, when I was first here in the Lutheran Church, and Pastor Sheck used to speak and everything, it sounded so perfect. And then I went to truck driving, and I was going to church on the road at a truck stop, and everybody got their own thing, and they read a few scriptures, and hallelujah, you don't get much explanation. And then you go repeat something you thought was 200%, and it's like, and you're going like, wait a minute.
Here's your answer, 2 Timothy 4. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wandering off into myths. So the reason why God allows this is the same reason why he allows any sin, is because we've given ourselves over to our passions. Okay. He allows it because we choose it. Okay, we are living in a time in the church when there have never been more antichrists as when there are right now. When you look at what people are preaching and teaching, it is literally antichrist. It is against Jesus. But they claim to be Christian. The scriptures tell us that Antichrist actually doesn't come from outside the church. He comes from within. It's why in our Book of Confessions, the Book of Concord, we actually identify the office of the Pope as the Antichrist, because he stands in the way of Jesus. He's within the church. And he says, you have to submit to me first before you can be saved. And so in that way, it's an antichrist. But literally, there are antichrists anytime you turn on the TV or the radio. It's a Christian TV or a Christian radio. That's why I don't even listen to them. What's the point? They're horrible. Whether it's the preaching of the ministers or whether it's the preaching of the songs, it's all bad stuff. I'd actually rather listen to good, bad music than bad, good music, you know?
I like that Miss Diane Bish, and the stuff she put is like,
I don't know her, but...
Well, she's an organist.
She's an excellent organist on WBCY.
I'm sure she is. I don't know. Yeah. Yeah.
She goes to Germany and then England.
Sure.
And plays in the old cathedral.
She's excellent.
The Catholic Church is basically...
Okay.
But the music that she plays, it's like you were talking this morning, some of that stuff is like really, really old.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's so piercing. What it says about God.
Yeah. Well, that's the thing, is we have to be constantly on guard to make sure that our practice and our doctrine are always according to the Word of God.
That's
right. Okay. All right, verse 11 still. Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. So the idea of the grave and hell are open before God, right? The idea of here is that for what? Why would a grave be open? Not first. Why would a grave be open? To put someone in. Okay? So Sheol, the grave, and hell are both open before God. Why? To throw people into them. Right? How much more so the hearts of the children of man? So if he can see into the grave and hell in order to throw people into them, how much more is he able to see within your heart? That's the idea here, right? Okay. All right, we did not get as far as I wanted today, but I think let's cut it there for today. We'll pick up with verse 12 next week. We got to go a little faster, otherwise we're going to be in this for a whole other year. We've already been in it for quite a while, and that's perfectly fine. It is good to be in all of this, but it's worth it also to go a little faster so we can get to other topics too. All right, well, let's end in prayer. Holy and most gracious Father, we know that you are indeed the one who judges the souls of man. We ask, O Lord, that you continue to pour faith into our hearts, that we might be found faithful, not having a righteousness of our own, but a righteousness that depends upon your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask this through his holy and precious name. Amen.